I'm going to preach from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. I know, earth-shatteringly small message or a short passage for me today. We're not trying to go through three chapters of the Bible in 35 minutes. When I say 35, I mean that evangelistically. That's more like 50, 55. But this passage is great. Now, Jesus has already, he's preached the Beatitudes, and he set the kind of the standard of a disciple's heart and how a disciple displays their heart, this transformed heart, and all these blessings that they receive for living like Christ. But then in verse 13 to 16, he gives the disciples influence, and he uses these everyday things like salt and light, and he compares that to the disciple, how they're to have an influence on the world around them. And then here in verse 17, Jesus will get to his point that really unfolds from this point on the rest of the sermon, and that is that a disciple has a duty to live righteously in this world. But it's not a righteousness like the world knows. It's not a righteousness that the religious leaders teach. In fact, the religions of the world, and that's a big group, but the religions of the world corrupt this point and fail at it. And Jesus is going to highlight that. And in fact, just not to jump ahead, but in verse 21, he's going to talk about murder. And everyone knows, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus says, but you don't commit murder just when you kill someone. You commit murder when you in your heart hate them and decide to kill them. Right? And he talks about adultery. And adultery is committed long before it is in actual practice is committed in the heart. And Jesus is just hitting, from this point on, he's hitting not just the outward show of righteousness or the outward duty of righteousness, but the inner duty, that the heart that must be changed in order to produce that kind of righteousness. And this sermon, honestly, this passage is not difficult. Jesus is really clear on it. He doesn't pull any punches. He gets straight to the point. He states the facts. There's not hard words to understand in this passage. You don't have to understand Greek at all to know exactly what Jesus is saying. It is very, very clear. And yet, as we're going to see, I think by the end, by verse 20, we usually miss the point. And that's what's amazing to me. As I'm preparing the sermon and I'm studying this out, I'm like, this is easy. This is too easy, almost. And 95% of our church is going to understand this instantly. No problem. It's not complex. And yet, the question remains, are we heeding it? Are we obeying it? And that is a much, much harder concept. You know, many people today claim wrongfully that the gospel is a new message of love and forgiveness. Many people claim that the New Testament fulfilled the Old Testament law and did away with the Old Testament law. People even get it even more wrong. They go so far as to claim that the Old Testament expounds a God of justice and a God of law, while the New Testament teaches a new version of God, a God of love and a God of grace. And this is foolish. In fact, Jesus points that out right away. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to perfectly keep the law, thus proving that he's God in the flesh, who alone can fulfill the Old Testament promises of redemption. And Jesus addresses this issue that honestly, foolishly still rages today. Huge debate about a month ago in Christian circles as to whether the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different laws. I was flabbergasted when I read this, and this is among evangelicals. This isn't among other religious organizations. This isn't the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or some other sect of Christianity that has gotten it wrong. This is a group of people who claim they know the gospel and understand the gospel and miss the whole point. They apparently have not read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which is so crystal clear. So would you read it with me? Just notice how plain the language is, how clear Jesus is saying the truth here. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So all these people, literally a month ago, all these evangelicals who are debating whether Jesus came to die and it replaced the Old Testament law, they apparently have not read this very clear verse. Or they've at least forgotten it. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that there is nothing really complex in that, in what Jesus said. It is plain, and yet we miss it. We are tempted to miss it. In fact, we miss the point here in our intelligence. It's not for lack of ability to understand. We think we understand this so well that we miss the point. And you'll understand what I mean as we get to the conclusion. So I have a really simple points today, and it's all around a disciple's duty or a disciple's righteous duty. First, a disciple must know that Christ fulfilled the law. They must know. And by the way, this is salvation, right? You have to understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who perfectly kept the law and died a sinless life, sacrificing himself for the sinful people of this world. That's the gospel. And that we only believe that. We don't believe that we add good works or we add religion or we add anything else to it. We accept the free offering of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. And we have to understand that. But you have to not just, you have to know it, right? You should, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should be able to explain that quite clearly, that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. All the law, in fact. Now listen, the law is God's perfect standard of holiness. And as you read the New Testament, as it talks about the Old Testament, the term the law is used several times. First, the law is used to describe the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, these great pillars that everyone knows and thinks that that's all the Old Testament is. Right? A lot of people think that's all the Old Testament is, or Ten Laws. The thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. And when you read in the New Testament and it says the law, that's often what it's talking about. It could also, though, the term the law could also just be talking about the first five books of the Bible, or the books of Moses, as they're described, the Pentateuch. But then when you read the word the law and the prophets, it's describing the whole of the Old Testament. From Genesis, the first book of Moses, to Malachi, the last book of the prophets, how we have it in English anyways, the entirety of that, from the beginning of creation until the time where God went silent and closed out the Old Testament time period, all those writings from God are considered the law, or the law and the prophets. There's one other phrase that's used to describe the law, and it's seen in the New Testament. It's called the law of the scribes, the law of the scribes. And it's not the law of God at all. It's the oral interpretation, the scribes and the Pharisees, how they interpret the law. So the rules and the regulations that they place on top of the Old Testament in order to interpret the Old Testament. And by the way, Judaism today elevates those even above the Old Testament. Their interpretation is more pure than the Old Testament itself. That's what traditional Judaism today teaches. We would equate that with Pharisaicalism in our New Testament era lingo. We would just call that Pharisaicalism. They would call it Judaism. And so that's the law. What it's referring to here, the law of the prophets, is all of the Old Testament. There's also, I want you just to recognize there's two divisions of the law. When we talk about the law, there's two forms. It comes in the form of the moral code. Okay, those are the thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. All those rules of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, by the moral law, we have this really high standard of God's holiness. We understand, at least in our, as best as we can, we understand God's righteousness through the law. We understand God's perfect holy standard. But then there's also the ceremonial law. The ceremonial is how you go and offer your offering to God. What type of offering it should be, what the holy days are that you need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or how you go about obeying the cleanliness of the laws. And all those laws are meant to remind man of his sinfulness. They don't atone for sin, they remind us of our sinfulness. And by the way, wouldn't that be, in a sense, a good reminder if every time you sinned, you were required to offer a blood sacrifice? That should have been a good reminder to people that my sin costs me, and it is atrocious to God, and it requires a heavy payment, a blood payment. The problem is, if you were to offer that as an offering to God to atone for your sins, how long would that last? I mean, if we're going to really be honest, if we're offering a sacrifice to God, and I took a lamb as if it could atone for my sins, and I offered that lamb as a sin, could I even get through the offering process before I sinned again? No, probably not, because I'd look over at Rod and I'd be like, his lamb looks better than my lamb. Why? He got his cheaper than me. Man, he's such a good businessman. Ah, and I would covet his lamb. Or I'd say, well, I know I can think of five people that should be here today offering lambs, and they're not. And all that. I couldn't even get through my offering without sinning against God. And so lambs could never atone. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for our sin. But it could remind me. It could have reminded them of their sin and their need for a sinless sacrifice. One sacrifice that is good for all. That's the purpose of the law. It wasn't something that could be completed so that we are righteous enough for God. It's something that proves we are never righteous enough for God. And so Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it in deed and in heart. He perfectly obeyed Scripture, the Old Testament, and also goes so far as to say he obeyed the New Testament, and it wasn't even written yet, because he is the Word. He knew, he wrote it, and he fulfilled the Old Testament law and the New Testament law perfectly from his heart, in word and in deed. He didn't have to follow the extra rules, the extra religious regulations, the burdens that mankind put on him, because guess what? Man is a very poor interpreter of religion. Oh, we're great at creating religions that mean nothing, but we are a very poor interpreter of God's holiness and God's righteousness. In fact, religion itself is the only exhibit I need. You look at all the religions of the world, and religions of the world use means to try and force or bring about a worship of God. Right? Some religions use fear, and they keep people in crippling fear, coming back, trying to make atonement for themselves to be appeased to God. They use fear of our own guilt and remorse to keep people in a constant state of remembering they're not good enough, but never providing them hope for the future. That's what religion does. It's just man's code or attempt to try and be good enough for God, and it will always fall short. And therefore, man is a poor interpreter of spiritual things. Yet Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the letter of the law. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word full there means completely full, overflowing. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, that is God in the flesh, and the express image of his person, the very person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He took his throne after he had made atonement for us. And so Christ perfectly fulfills the law. But he doesn't just do it in deed. He does it from his heart. In fact, Jesus emphasized the heart of the law. The religious teachers taught to follow laws in order to gain access to God. And yet, relationship with God teaches us to follow the law from our heart, because God alone gives access. Would you take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 8. Really what Romans 8 is talking about. Romans 8 is pivotal. If you were to study the book of Romans, it begins at the very beginning with the sinfulness of man, and it goes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the need for atonement, and Romans 8 kind of arrives at salvation. You could actually read Romans from the viewpoint of somebody who goes from being totally in need of God, unsaved, ignorant of their own position, to by the end of Romans, they've realized the fullness of God's righteousness and God's salvation. And Romans 8 is that pivotal point where they receive the goodness of God, the salvation of the Lord. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Christ does all the work for us on our behalf. He fulfills the law. He keeps every point of it. We know the jot and the tittle, the jot and the tittle. It's like if you had to equate it to English, it would be the dot of the I and the crossing of the T. The tiniest little marks in the Hebrew alphabet that distinguish the words. Now, you and I, we could still read, if you didn't cross your eyes, or I didn't cross my, or cross my eyes. There's a new one. Okay. If I didn't dot my I or cross my T, you could still read what I wrote. But it sure helps when I dot all the I's and cross all the T's. And Jesus Christ kept every point to the most minute detail of the law perfectly. And he did it with a pure heart. He did something that you or I cannot do, not even come close to doing. Right, I can't even say crossing an I and dotting a T correctly. I did it on purpose that time. Right, I can't even go 35 minutes, 40 minutes without misspeaking at least once or twice or more. And yet Jesus Christ perfectly kept all of the law all of the time. Never once slipping, never once making a mistake, never once forgetting to do it from the heart. Perfect completion of the law. And he emphasized the heart the whole time he did it. Now think about that. Because here, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people who've grown up in religion. He's on this hillside talking to thousands of people who've been raised under Judaism. They're probably are some scribes and Pharisees who are here listening to him now, and he's preaching and he's teaching that they have failed. Religion fails God all the time. It only ever fails. Relationship with God requires the heart. And this, what he says, is revolution. It's still revolutionary to us. That to commit murder happens long before the knife is raised or the gun is fired, it happens in the heart. That's where the core of the issue is. Now think about that to a bunch of people who've grown up their whole life being told and taught how to keep the outside of the cup clean. Right? How to wash the sepulcher and keep it nice and pretty on the outside, the whole time ignoring what's going on in their heart. Listen, Christ did not weaken the law. Christ did not destroy the law. He perfectly kept the law. It was an act of obedience done to fulfill the law, an act of obedience that kept God's perfect standard. There's always two ditches here, right? There's the, you can be, and I'm talking about, I'll put it in our context, Christians. You can be a strict religionist who keeps all the rules and the regulation of the independent Baptists, and you keep them all to a T, and the whole time you emphasize those deeds even over the heart. The other ditch is the carnal religionist, who emphasizes the heart without the deed. Just, you know, as God knows, I heard this so many times as a youth pastor, but my son has such a good heart. Well, your son is morally corrupt and his actions prove that. Oh, but his heart's so good. Right? Those are the two ditches. We say we can pursue God with our whole heart. Well, that requires righteous action. Or we can pursue righteous action and do it without the heart. And Jesus is hitting both of those because we're tempted to do one or the other. We're tempted to interpret the law ourselves. We're tempted to lean towards the strict religionist or the carnal religionist, overemphasizing what God does not emphasize, to add our regulations and our rules. Just take modesty for an example. Modesty should be from the heart, first and foremost, then outside. And you can't have one without the other. And so what's man's attempt? We try to have all kinds of rules. Like, you have to have so many pleats, right? Really being biblical is if a woman wears a skirt with the right number of pleats in it. Or it has to be certain inches from the knee, one way or the other. Or you have to be able to grab a certain amount of fabric so that they're not too tight. By the way, there's not much fabric being grabbed these days. Side point. Right? Well, all of those, they're good, and okay, yes, they can help us try to regulate and try to help people understand, but they miss the mark. They miss the heart. We have to get the heart too. It can't just be wearing the right things the right way. It has to come from our heart. That's man's attempt to regulate modesty. The other side of that says, listen, it has to be in your heart, and if it's not in your heart, then it doesn't matter anyways. Just wear whatever you want. Well, how is that right? Right? They're both ditches. They're both wrong. We have to capture the heart at the same time. So listen, as a Christian, how do you battle? Let's just be honest. How do you battle between being an act of holiness but having the right heart? Which one are you more tempted to give up on, the heart or the act itself? And guess what? Neither one of those is good. Let me give you the better option to make sure that we have acts of holiness from a heart. That's what Jesus is driving at here. So how do you claim a heart for God but fail in holiness, the holiness of the Lord? Well, Jesus seizes the punishment for the law that the law demands. In this passage, Jesus takes the punishment of man upon himself. He fulfills the law, perfectly sinless. He suffered for the sinner, undeserving of death, yet voluntarily paying for the sin debt of people who can't get their heart right and also can't obey the law because they constantly corrupt it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And the law can't pass away until this age is done, until Christ's work among mankind is complete. Salvation is complete, but mankind keeps corrupting the law. So do you understand the power and the work of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law in you? It is, I think it's a lot easier to just go through a holiness checklist than it is to go through a heart checklist. And so probably we're more tempted to just follow the religious practices that make us feel good, that appease our conscience. And that's where Christ goes next. If you're a true disciple, you will understand the law correctly. You will also teach and do the law. As I said, there's two responses to the law. You can be the religious legalist, or you can be the religious libertarian, right? You can either go just to the heart or just to the laws themselves. And we're always going to be veering one way or the other. And we might try our best to get on track to do what is right, and yet we're going to corrupt it in the process. The Christian must teach and do the law. Now, the people who violate the law, the Christian is the person who violates the law still. And we do it by teaching and not obeying, or trying to obey but failing to teach. And if we're going to be a true disciple of Christ, remember, that's the whole point of the Beatitudes, is Christ says, you want to be my disciple? Here's what it looks like. It looks nothing like the religions of the world. It's all about relationship with God. Now, that relationship will play out in the world. It will influence those around you, but it is first and foremost always with God. You answer to God alone. You know, everyone teaches. We all do. Every one of us, we all teach. We all teach in action what we really believe in our heart. And we either teach obedience or disobedience. We teach the law or we teach a personal law. We teach to be a whitewashed sepulcher on the outside and wicked and decaying on the inside. Or we teach a heart, just have a heart for God. Heart, 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 heart. No obedience. Doesn't matter. God forgives you anyways. We teach something. So what are you teaching? You know, I think there's kind of different categories you could place religious people, Christians, into. Of being those who violate the law. Oh, maybe they keep it externally, but they violate it with their heart. The scripture gives us several examples. In James chapter 1, we're told to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so there's a danger of becoming a carnal Christian, a Christian who does not obey themselves. They hear, they know the law, but they don't actually do it. Right? Nod their head, say amen, agree with scripture, but then when it comes time to actually practicing what we preach, nah, not really. There's the degenerate teacher. That's what we read in Romans, or start of Romans. They teach that we live in an age of grace, and everything's under grace, so do whatever you want. There's certainly Christians who teach that. They just teach just the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which is very important, but we have to know what we're forgiven from and of. Right? The illustration of a doctor who says, here, take these and they'll heal you, and never tells the person what their disease is not a good doctor. And that's the degenerate teacher. And there's a lot of Christians who say, hey, just listen, God will bless you. God will bless you. You come to God, give God your heart, God's going to bless you. And they never talk about the sin problem that people have. What a poor disservice to the Savior when we emphasize or overemphasize what Jesus Christ has done. Then there's the legalist. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14 tells us about the legalist, and they miss the heart. It's all about outward action. And then there's Jude 14 and 15. This is the person who just mocks the righteousness of God, the mocker. And all types of these religious people, by the way, those are all descriptions of religious people. People who follow religion, carnal, a degenerate teacher, a legalist, a mocker. There are Christians who mock the righteousness of God. Now, notice the warning. Look at verse 19. There's a warning here. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't say they don't get into heaven. It says in the kingdom, they've got just about nothing. The least. My pastor used to say they slipped into heaven on a banana peel. Like they understood salvation and that was it. They never grew beyond that point. And what a sad state when churches have Christians in them who've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years and they've never grown past their infancy of salvation. By the way, that's a real problem. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that in Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6. These are Christians who are still drinking milk when they should be eating meat. They should be teachers of the word themselves, and yet they're still learning, trying to learn, never able to share deep truth of Scripture with anyone else. What a dangerous position to be in, to be saved for 20, 30 years and really never having grown. And so here he says, those people, the people who never grow, or the people who teach what Christ does not teach. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. And I told you, we all teach. Whether we teach in word or just in deed, we all teach. If you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a disciple of Christ, then you should therefore do the things that a disciple does. And a disciple, part of their duty is to know the law and follow the law with their heart. We're all teaching somebody something. So what are you teaching? It's a disciple's duty to instruct in word and deed the righteousness of God, but that means we have to know the righteousness of God. We should practice the righteousness of God. We should teach the righteousness of God from our heart. And this is God's intention for the disciples here in this passage. Notice what the result is. If you teach the word of God, you teach the righteousness of God, then there's praise. That disciple is highly valued. The second half of the verse, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciple who in word and in deed from their heart pursues the righteousness of God, that person will be called great. It doesn't say the apostle who does the most. Who is it who's called great in the kingdom? But this is going to be a theme Jesus comes back to when he's preaching often. Great or first in the kingdom? It's those who pursue with their heart obedience to the law. Who teach it. Who don't corrupt it. Those are the disciples who will be called great. All right, so here's the point. We know all this, right? I realize. I just preached for 22 minutes, something that you probably already know. At least 95% of you, you've got this down. You've probably heard five better sermons on the law of God than I just preached. Perfectly fine. Don't miss the last point. Because a disciple will never rely on their own righteousness. You say, Pastor, I already knew that. I thought you were going to do this. Your third point was going to be no better than the first two. Right? We know this. We know that our righteousness is never good enough for God. Oh, we know that in our head. But do we know this in our action, in our heart? And that's the exact point that Jesus is trying to make. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doesn't say you will by no means be great in the kingdom or little in the kingdom. He says you won't even have entrance into the kingdom if you don't understand this point. Your righteousness had better be exceeding of the most religious perfect, astute people the world has ever produced. And I do think the Pharisees were kind of top of the top. Whatever religion you want to take. Take any religion and you take the most ardent keepers of the law. The people who knew all the ins and the outs. The scribes and the Pharisees, they wrote the law. The law of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is. They wrote how to interpret the Old Testament. They wrote all kinds of hundreds and hundreds. And by the way, I've heard all kinds of numbers. I've heard 365. I've heard 639. It doesn't matter how many number-wise numerical laws you create on how to obey the Old Testament. If you're creating laws on how to obey the Old Testament, you're going to miss the whole point. You're going to miss the whole point. It must be done with the heart. And that's Jesus' point. You want to get into heaven through your own works? You got to be perfect. Go ahead. Now imagine that. If you're sitting on a hillside and you're listening to Jesus preach, and he's just given all these beatitudes and the disciples' influence, and he gets to this point, and sitting there are maybe some Pharisees you know. Maybe they're even good Pharisees. There were good Pharisees, by the way. You know that, right? There were good Pharisees. That not because they were Pharisees, but because they turned to Christ. Maybe they were trying. They were trying their best to keep the law. Even the best of them. Even Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Even the Pharisees were like, that guy's radical. That's quite the claim. He couldn't keep it. He couldn't obey it. He was not good enough. He would never be good enough. And that's the point. Perfect righteousness is necessary for salvation. Only a perfectly righteous Christian can stand before God. And none of us can be that. Therefore, we need someone else. Of course, that's his point. That's what he's driving to. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus Christ alone will provide that righteousness. But I want you to think about this post-salvation. And we'll be done. Post-salvation, you read this passage, and it's even deeper than when Jesus proclaimed it to a bunch of religious people. Because here's what happens. Man fails constantly in their attempt to be good enough for God. We fail. Every time that we attempt to be righteous for God, good enough for God, we fall short. Think about it just even from a religious standpoint, a Christian standpoint. Man attempts through religion to formally worship God properly. We can say the Apostles' Creed. We can say the Lord's Prayer. We can recite some catechisms. And mankind continually deceives himself to think that if we recite the right words, God will be pleased. If we follow a pattern closely enough, God will be happy and I'll be accepted by God. In fact, God will have to bless me. Is that not what we do? Or we attempt with good works to try and tip the scales. If I do enough moral good, my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll be accepted by God. That's what religion teaches. Or man attempts moral cleanliness for God. If I can just keep the outside of the cup clean, I look right, I do right, well, God, he forgives. He cares more about the heart than the outward, and God will take care of that. I'll do my part, and God will do his part. Again, we're trying to be good enough for God. Or how about this one? It might hit even closer to home. Man attempts to sacrifice parts of their life for God. And in doing that, I try to appease my own conscience. If I give God this portion of my life, and I give him this portion of my life, God will be pleased, and he has to bless me. And the whole time, it's all of these. are me attempting to please God, to be good enough for God? And Jesus' point is, without the heart, it's all filthy rags, garbage, refuse. It's all man's attempt to be good enough for God. And here's why I hit this point so hard. We can academically understand these four verses perfectly. Understand the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Understand the sinfulness of mankind. Understand our desperate need for salvation. All the while arriving at the conclusion that after salvation, I can be good enough to please God. And you can't. And a disciple remembers that. No matter how many years I have on this earth, I can never be acceptable to God outside of Jesus Christ. And I'm talking entirely now about sanctification. Your sanctification is not up to you. Your acceptance before God is not up to your efforts and your goodness. God wants the sacrifices of a broken heart, of people who come to him and say, I'm not enough, Lord. I failed again. I cannot do this without you. I desperately need you. The Lord wants disciples who every day come to him and say, Lord, help me. I need your help. I cannot live today for your honor and glory without you fixing my heart. And yet every day we put 2 feet out of bed and we step forward and we say, I can do this for God. And we go on our way. That's what Jesus is getting at here. We miss the heart. Even in our greatest attempts to be good enough for God, we miss the heart. And a disciple must remember that and teach that we are never good enough for God. You know, since the beginning of time, mankind has tried to reach God through personal efforts, tried to reach God through sacrifices. We even, the first sacrifices in the Bible were two brothers who got it, one of them got it wrong. He tried to sacrifice to God his way. We have attempts at morality, and all of it falls short. A disciple of God must remember that even our righteousness is filthy rags. And here's why I say this. Listen, we know this. If I wrote up a test and gave you a test before this sermon even began, I'm pretty sure we would all pass it relatively easily around the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ and the need for salvation in Christ alone. I guarantee that 90%+ of us would all get this right, and we could all still miss the point. Because we're just tempted in our own efforts to come back and say, God should be pleased with me now. Boy, if everyone knew what I did this week, whew, everyone would understand how good I am. It's our default setting every time to come back and think that we're good enough for God, that we've earned his blessing, his goodness. So this isn't an attempt to try and get you to doubt your salvation, but to look at your own sanctification. How are you turning to Christ for your sanctification? Not setting some kind of personal moral code that you follow that checks the right boxes to make sure that God's pleased with you and you appease your conscience, but genuinely coming to God and say, God, where is my heart not right? Show me, Lord. Show me. That's what a disciple does. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Stop trying to be good enough for God so that he blesses you. Stop trying to be acceptable to God. Christ did it all for you. Instead, humble yourself, deny your flesh, and speak the truth of your own failure, the truth of your need for Christ, the truth of Christ's righteousness. So let me ask you a couple closing questions. Do you pursue righteousness for Christ, or do you pursue righteousness to appease your own conscience? Do you speak the truth in love to other people so that you demonstrate the love of Christ? Or do you hold it as a hammer to crack down on those who are less righteous than you? Do you seek to worship God in the purity of your own comfort or the purity of his methods, which necessitates the heart first? Do you try to perform works so that others may see and glorify God, or do you do it in a way that ultimately steals the glory from God? We must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The truth of the righteous deed, the spirit, is a heart of brokenness before him. That's the righteous duty of a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, this passage is really nothing new to us. It's the same problem that we know we've been struggling with, and yet we tend over time to think that we've somehow have arrived. Because we've gotten victory in some area of our life, we think that God must be pleased, therefore he should be blessing us. Or we just stop focusing on the areas that we haven't worshiped you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray you'd just reveal to our hearts, every one of us, this should hit home, not even around salvation per se, but around our sanctification, who we're trusting, what we're trusting in. But if there's someone here who has never trusted in you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day where they just humbly admit their own sinfulness, their own need for salvation that can't come through the blood of bulls and goats, can't come through a moral code or a religious practice. It can only come through the Son of God. But for the majority of us here, Lord, we have continually fallen back on our own intellectual abilities, even religious intellectualism. That simply because we know the truth more than the world around us, we think we are better. But Lord, show us, each one of us, our hearts. Show us the areas that we have harbored our own intelligence, our own moral or religious superiority. Show us the areas that we have tried to appease our own conscience or tried to build up and establish our own righteousness apart from you. Lord, we want to please you in word and deed from our heart. And so, Lord, give us a good time right now as we call out to you. I'm just going to ask the piano just to play. I think it'd be appropriate if we just had a minute or two to pray before the Lord. We won't sing today. Let's just establish our hearts. Ask God to genuinely show us. And then I hope you'd be willing to discuss that even. I know it's scary to open up, but to share with other Christians where you're struggling in your own heart or in your own righteous deed. Father, thank you for today, for the chance to be here, the chance to give you worship. And it was such a battle. Every time we focus in one area, it seems like another area of our life begins to unravel. Lord, I pray that we would not do it without you. And each day we would come, for your mercies are new every morning. We would call to you and ask and plead with you for the help that we need to be honest with our own life, to stay focused on your righteousness, your character, so that we can properly teach those around us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. May you be honored with our heart's response. We pray in Christ's name.